At the end of the life of Christ, some of the final words to his disciples, you've heard them before, but it's worth restating. Jesus says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you." It's one of those verses that as soon as I say go and make, everybody goes, hey, I remember I want to go and make disciples. And we've memorized the verse and we can quote it. One of the most oft quoted and underlived verses in all of our Bible. Because did that really only apply to the disciples? I mean, was that it? Or could it be that that passage has implications on us? Is it that when Jesus called us to himself, that he called us to himself that we would just sit and be fundamental Republican voting Christians? Is that what he called us to? No, not at all. But boy, that's what happens sometimes, isn't it? What I want to do if we can in our time together is I want to just kind of lovingly grab us all by the lapels a little bit and just shake us a little bit. I just want to shake us and wake us up to a calling that God has on our life that we have all but forgotten and said, oh, that's for the spiritual people. Oh, discipling, that's for those people. That's for the pastor. That's for the serious, like, elder or deacon. I mean, me. Who am I? I mean, what do I have to offer? What do I have to say? I don't know my Bible well enough. I don't pray enough. My life's kind of a mess. How many of you, when I go through that scenario, go, man, that's me? Okay, well, be encouraged. You're the guy I want to talk to. You're the gal I want to talk to. Because I want you to know there is hope. And the hope is that your life in Christ doesn't have to continue to be boring. It doesn't have to be about you just coming to church. There's a chance that God could get in your life in such a way and stir your affections in such a way that he would set your life ablaze for God, that the people all around would come just to watch you burn. That's the hope of the gospel in you. But we've got to wake up a little bit. See, the author of Hebrews, I think, unfortunately, was right in many ways when he said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food, he says, oh, that's for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Because of practice. The word practice is the idea of because of the application that leads to wisdom. Because of applied experience, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It doesn't take long for a kid to figure out that a red-hot stove is hot. And you touch that thing once out of curiosity, you will never, ever touch it again. Because you learn by practice. You've had your senses trained. There's a sense that what the author of Hebrews is suggesting is similar to what Jesus is saying. Is look, friends, we have a calling to make disciples. We have a calling to come to faith in Christ and like an infant, be fed milk. No problem. But over time, the assumption is that we will grow up, set aside milk, which is the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and we'll put on big boy and big girl pants spiritually and start to make a difference in the kingdom. That's the assumption. That's why he uses that metaphor. See, a little child, a little infant, you know, that's just kind of waddling on the ground, you go, oh, it's cute. But at some point, that kid starts to crawl. And it's interesting, I love watching parents who are enjoying their first child because they're constantly wanting the next phase, not knowing that that next phase, once they go there, they'll never go back again because that kid's going to learn to walk and in about 2 minutes learn to run and you just wave goodbye and target because they're gone, okay? And so the assumption with the infant is that an infant will grow up and an infant will become a toddler and a toddler will become a child and a child, God bless them, will become an adolescent. Adolescent someday will become an adult someday will be mature. It's subjective, I know, but stay with me. You know what I'm talking about. Spiritually, the assumption is that we would come to faith in Christ and be babies, no problem, but that at some point we'd grow up. And it's just as awkward for a grown man to be crawling and saying goo goo and gaga in Target on his hands and knees as it is for a grown man or woman in Christ who ought to by now be doing something with their faith but are still enjoying the bottle like a baby. Now, the difficulty with a message like this is I just kicked all of you in the face, and I understand that. But I do it because I feel like if we don't address the issue, we continue to just propagate mediocrity, and we never step up. We never take that next step. Now, you don't have to be Spurgeon, okay? You don't have to preach like Chuck Swindoll. All you've got to do is be faithful to whatever God has for you next. But there's an assumption of growth, and the reality is we need to grow up a little bit. Churches are notorious for being birthing centers. We focus so much on the proclamation of the gospel that we have all kinds of people coming to faith in Christ, but then they don't go anywhere. So we're an inch deep and a mile wide. And on a bad day, we create such a spiritual dependence upon programs that everybody's just jonesing for the next religious hit. When's the next curriculum coming out? The next class I can take? The next Sunday school class I can be a part of so I can just learn more and 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 never do a darn thing with it? I go, boy, that sounds a lot to me like the Dead Sea. Lots of intake, no output, everything in it's dead. Looks pretty on the outside, boy, get it in your eyes and it'll light you up. We were in the Dead Sea here a couple years ago, and there's always that guy in every group. That guy who doesn't listen to a thing anybody says. And so we go down to the Dead Sea, and seriously, that water, it's like 30% solid. The mineral content in it, it literally tastes horrendous. And if you get it in your eyes, oh, it's a bad day. So they tell you, don't go into water. Don't go into water. Don't go into water. Sure enough, kid goes, woohoo, dives right in the water, comes out, I mean, eyes on fire. And I'm cracking up. Here comes the Israeli lifeguard walking out with a bottle of water, squirts him in the face like, stupid American, and then walks back, you know? And I have no idea. Why did I talk about the Dead Sea? Oh, yeah, all input, no output. For a lot of people, our lives are like that. I know, welcome to my world. We have all this intake, but we don't do anything with it. And one of the things we want to do is begin to talk about how we process what it is that God has given to us in such a way that we can now grow up and move away from just merely baby's milk and begin spiritually to live mature lives. Part of it is having what I would consider to be an honest view of both sanctification and salvation. Okay, salvation, we'll start there, is certainly a point in time interaction. There comes a point in your life where you place your faith in Jesus Christ. The finished work of Christ is imputed to your account. Your sin is imputed to his. Even if it was like over a period of I'm exploring the things of God, at some point, there's a step you take when it all begins. Congratulations, you're like Jesus told Nicodemus, born again. Not of water, but of the Spirit. And you become a spiritual baby. Then the real journey begins. It's called sanctification. The word sanctify means to set apart or to make holy, and it is an absolute mess. Sanctification is a sloppy process of us figuring out what it means to walk with God. Now, there's three aspects to sanctification. There's positional sanctification, which means we are declared righteous by faith in Christ. You see in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, and Romans, Paul calls these people saints. Now, even a casual reading of the book, you go, well, they certainly don't act like saints. But positionally, they're saints. Positional sanctification. There's progressive sanctification, which is where Paul, in full bloom in the epistles, begins to say things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Lay aside the old self. Put on the new self, which is made in the likeness of Christ. That's the everyday life that we live in. And then there's, of course, the hope of perfect sanctification that will come someday, not on this earth, someday. When the perishable is laid aside and we put on imperishable, when we are made just like Christ in glory. Those are the processes of sanctification that we're going to go through. Now, the interesting thing is we find ourselves in this life in that awkward tweener stage. We're positionally made right before the Father, so we're positionally saints. The perfect is yet to come, and now we've got this problem of indwelling sin. This problem of a calling to be holy as he is holy, and yet we find ourselves living oftentimes a Romans 7 life, where the thing that we want to do, we don't do. The thing that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing again. We find the principle that it's not us who does it, but sin which dwells in us. And it's the process in progressive sanctification of no longer being conformed to the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's this in-between stage of what it means for us to grow in Christ as he's called us and yet fight sin in our lives. And it seems to me that even a casual view of the scriptures would assume that spiritual maturity is expected. Do you see that? Would you agree with that? Spiritual maturity is expected. That we who claim to be followers of Christ would not be next year in the same state as we were a couple years ago. The problem is nobody likes talking about that. Because you might offend people, you might step on some toes. Can I just stomp on them for a little bit together? And say, look, let's figure out where we are and let's figure out what it means for us to grow. Because the only thing worse for us living compromised spiritual lives is continuing to live like that. And I think there's hope for us that God has something different along the way. That in mind, let me introduce you to a text in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae about similar issues. And he's going to show them what I think is the focal point of all of his ministry. The church at Colossae, by the way, it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And it was started by a guy named Epaphras, who Paul probably led to Christ in Ephesus. Paul spent about 2 years there, started his own seminary in the school of Tyrannus, and trained pastors, basically. And so he probably came to Christ there. The heresy that he is writing to deal with, these people had become kind of obsessed with the angelic realm. They also became obsessed with the ascetic self-denial, not just self-discipline, but God loves me more when I deny myself and reject worldly pleasures. And you see in the book of Colossians the early seeds of what's called Gnosticism. The word gnosis means to know. Gnosticism is the concept that the more knowledge you bring in, the more elite you become spiritually. So the end goal is more content, which makes you one of the super elite. And he's fighting or teaching against that. The theme of this book, by the way, is Christology. If you've ever wanted to know about the person and work of Jesus, read the book of Hebrews and read the book of Colossians. Because in the book of Colossians, Paul lays out really, really clear Christology of what it means to have the finished work of Christ to your account. And then tucked in the end of chapter 1, I think we see Paul's purpose statement. This guy, by the way, who set the world on its ear, okay, came to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 9, blinded on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. I mean, he was that kind of guy. Calls himself the chief of sinners, now least of all saints, one untimely born. This Paul is the guy now who writes this book. And it was probably written, by the way, when he was in prison in Rome. So you get the feeling, probably AD 62, you get the feeling that he understands the end is coming. And he's going to lay out what I think is his purpose statement in life. Let's look at verses 25 and following. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints. The mystery he's talking about, he explains in verse 27, the riches of his glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery he's talking about, he gets the privilege to proclaim, is not the Messiah. The Old Testament talks of the Messiah coming. That's no secret. But it's the idea that the Messiah would bring Jew and Gentile together in one body. That was the mystery. And then in verse 28, here comes now the kind of thing that if you said to Paul, what do you want to be your epitaph? What do you want to be remembered for? He would have probably quoted this. And he said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, he says, also I labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He says, we proclaim him. The focus of his preaching was always Christ and Christ alone. To the church at Corinth, he said, look, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. He said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He said, it's all about Jesus. That's what I proclaim, is Christ. The thing that jumps out at me in this passage is he goes, we proclaim Christ, admonishing or encouraging, some of your Bibles might say, and teaching, so that we might present every man what? Every woman what? Do you see it in the text? So that we might present everyone complete in Christ. That's one of those verses I want to go, whoa, whoa. What do you mean by that? It's like when he tells the church at Corinth, he says, when I was a child, I used to think like a child and reason like a child. But when I became a man, I put aside childish things. I'm like, come on, brother, give me a little backstory. What do you mean when you became a man? You can't just drop it and then move on. How do you do that? Because as a man, I sure want to know I am one. How do I know? When did that take place? This is one of those for me. I want a little backstory. I want to know, what do you mean completing Christ? What does that look like? Because if I say to you, look, the chief end of your life is you would be more like Jesus, we'd all go, amen, brother, that's right. Okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? So we're all going to pray it up, go home, try to walk on our pools and see what happens? So you're going to find somebody who's got an ailment, you're going to hock a loogie, spit it in the dirt, rub it in his face? You'll get arrested for that. What does it mean to be complete in Christ? It doesn't give us a lot. I have the same frustration with Ephesians 4. Turn there just for a second in Ephesians 4. Because I think in Ephesians 4, Paul's talking about the same kind of thing. In verses 11 and following of Ephesians 4, he says, look, here are the roles I've given for the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I've given these roles for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain, he says, to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs, he says, to the fullness of Christ. And then he says in verse 14, as a result of the equipping ministry of these leaders in the church, mending our bones, which is what the word equip means. It means to set the bone or to mend a net. As a result of leaders and teachers pouring their guts out into my life to restore me to wholeness, here's the result, verse 14, I would no longer be children, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness of deceitful scheming, but speaking in truth and love, I'm to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. I'm to grow up into him. What does that look like? What does it mean to be complete in Christ? And what does it mean for me to grow up in all aspects into him? There needs to be a sense of a benchmark for us, a sense of understanding. Because right now, if I ask you how you're doing spiritually, you'll probably have an answer. But I'm not sure it's the complete story. So much of it is shaped by where you've been. So if you come out of a high Bible church, Bible teaching background, and I say how you're doing, you're going to think about your quiet time, how much time you spend in the Word, how much scripture memory you're doing. If you come from, say, more of a Pentecostal charismatic background, you may say, this is how I feel, or this is how my prayer life is, so I'm good or bad, based on that alone. Those are both thin slices, and there's a broader picture to a relationship with God. So if you took all 66 books, and you just kind of shook them, and just like put a strainer underneath them and shook them, what would stay inside? Because whatever would stay inside, those become kind of the benchmarks for us to move towards. And what we've done here, well, over the last, I don't know, a while, is started talking about spiritual formation and said, okay, what are those things? Because if we don't give you a clear context to push for, a clear target, if we don't help explain what completing Christ means, then we become skewed as a church. We become off balance because somebody thinks this is maturity and somebody thinks that's maturity. In typical well style, we want to just kind of clear the deck and go, what's the Bible say about maturity? And we started talking about spiritual formation. Spiritual formation to us, the goal ultimately is to help as many people as possible become disciples. We want you to be able to live out the Matthew 28 passage because we think it applies to all of us. not just the original disciples. But we say a follower of Christ is one who is intentionally becoming more like Jesus. Intentionally. And I think that's the key. You've heard the expression, I'm sure it's an adage that's been around for a long, long time, that the unexamined life is not worth living. It's amazing to me, the dashboard light in our car goes on, we go get gas. We know intuitively, light comes on, get gas. We have all these other signals around us that are telling us how we're doing, all these measuring sticks, graphics, pie charts, you name it. We can measure just about everything. But if I say to you, how's your spiritual life? We get real spiritual. We get real oozy, real ethereal. And on a bad day, the contemplatives have so defined spiritual formation that now we start thinking crazy, like, well, I don't know that I've ever fasted, and so I'm terrible spiritually. Or I've never spent a day in solitude. And those are all great things, but what does the Bible say about just a benchmark to move for intentionally? And so what we wanted to do is create something that was simple enough that sitting somewhere at an overpriced coffee joint, you can write it out on a napkin. So if you've got a napkin, I want you to just play a little bit. I want you to write it out. You can doodle if you'd like. I don't care. Let me take two passes at this thing and show you what we've done. It looks similar to things we've done in the past, but it's very, very different. So let me take a couple passes. What we realize is that this whole concept starts really inside with what God is doing in you. You can hold out from writing on it quite yet. I'll walk you through each area, but let me give you the overview. It starts by what God is doing in you. What we know is if God is doing something in you, it's going to begin to affect us. And so it moves from the core of what God is doing inside of you to the areas of the will, the areas of your life that is now spilling into, and it's beginning to affect what you do, how you do it, why you do it. What we also know is if that core is spilling into the way you live, at some point it's going to move from you to us and jump to the outer ring of affecting now the people that are out in the community. I want you to hear that for a moment because I think that's one of the subtleties that's missed. I don't think the spiritual life is for you alone. I don't even think it's for us alone. There's certainly benefits for each of those. I think the whole point is that our life in Christ should spill over to the world around. Remember Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works, glorify your Father who's in heaven. Let me explain it another way. This thing's going to start in the heart, okay? The very center of it all is what God is doing in your heart. But then it's going to move to your mind. The way you live is going to be impacted by what you think, by what your heart says, what your affections are for, what your mind thinks is going to now affect the way you live with us. And if God is working in your heart and he's changing the way you think and he's affecting the way you behave, it's going to jump into the areas of our community all over our city. It's going to work its way out. Let me walk you through now each of these areas, and I want you to maybe write them in there if you'd like. The whole thing, as we're looking at this, starts, as I've mentioned, in the heart. The heart for us is the concept of being humbly submitted to God. Humbly submitted to God. We are going to take now the next several weeks, and I'm going to walk through each of these areas and give you the scripture that backs them up. We're going to find anchor texts for each of these areas, but I want you to just by way of quick overview to know it starts with being humbly submitted to God. If you are still Lord of your life, you are not going to be a disciple. There's no way. If you want to intentionally become more like Jesus, you've got to be crucified with Christ. You've got to realize it's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. We've got to recognize that Jesus said we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It starts with being humbly submitted to God. But it doesn't stop there. If we are humbly submitted to God, the next circle it needs to affect is our mind. It's what we would call biblically formed. Biblically formed. To have a heart for God without a filter of God's word on how that is expressed can be very reckless. We've also said in times past, though, to have all Bible and no heart is reckless as well. But the two work together. They are both part of the core. That is literally the engine of the spiritual life. What's fascinating to me, though, is how neglected those areas of our life are. We teach to the outer things more than the inner things, and yet it's the inner that changes everything. Jesus even said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, it's what comes out of the mouth. It's what's from the inside. That's why he says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And if that heart for God will be filtered through a life that's biblically formed, you can begin to see the implications. God, I have a heart for you, and I love you, and I see what your Bible says about whatever. Therefore, I am now compelled to live differently. Okay, now, here's where it gets interesting. Here's where it moves, I think, from being a list to being something that becomes a standard for us with intentional movement. If you have a heart for God, and you read God's word, and you find out what God's word begins to say about, say, the area of stewardship of time, talents, and treasures, then you're going to find yourself sacrificially generous, which is beginning to work its way out in what we would call a sector. They go together, which is one of the reasons why I don't want to teach them individually. These will always come as a set. Because if you have a heart for God and you see what God's word says about your time, talents, and treasures, sacrificial generosity becomes part of how we live. Why? Because that's how Christ was. That's the example he gave, and that's what he's called us to be. But it doesn't just stop there. If we have sacrificial generosity, then what we're going to find is happening is God is going to begin to stir us to the point where we're moving out into the community going, how can we be an intentional blessing to people around us? An intentional blessing. How can we do things on purpose? Think for a moment back, if you've been with us now for, I don't know, any number of months, to the Serve Day concept. Serve Day was a great example of this played out. We said, you've all got a heart for God. So we just want to fan those flames a little bit. We want to frame it in the text to say it's all God's money. So go be a blessing to your community. People considered what it meant to be sacrificially generous and then intentionally bless the community, neighborhoods, individuals, groups of people in so many different and creative ways that the church in a programmed institutional sense could have never done. But virally, the thing caught fire. It's fantastic. That's the way it plays itself out. But you'll notice the heart is still present. The core is still present. You can't just say, that's right, I'm going to go be a blessing in my community without a heart for God. That's moralism, okay? That's a works-based salvation. That's a social gospel. It's got to start with what's going on inside. Now, another sector. If you have a heart for God and you read what his word says, then it's going to begin to affect the way we do life in relationships. You're going to find yourself relationally healthy. Relationally healthy. What that means is you begin to think about the way we do life differently. Like, oh, okay, wait a minute. The way I treat my wife is a reflection of the glory of God. The way I treat my neighbor, the way I treat my kids, the way I interact with my colleagues, the way I do life in my community, all of that is a way for me to take this heart for God and begin to show it in the way I treat one another. Because Jesus said, look, the greatest commandment is what? Love God and love people. Okay, relationally healthy. Well, if that's the case, and your relationships are healthy, it's going to spill over and you're going to become an inclusive community, which means you're going to be a magnet. People are going to go, hey, what is it about you? And you're going to invite them into your life. The inviting process for a Christian's life shouldn't simply be invite them to church. Hey, come to church. That's fine. But even better than that, better than coming in here and this guy teach, better than that is, hey, come into my life. Come into my family. Come into my home. Let's do dinner together. And all of a sudden, issues come up. That's inclusive community, where you're seeing people not for who's out there, but who can I invite in here? It's where you begin to ask the Good Samaritan question, not if I help this person, what's going to happen to me? But if I don't, what's going to happen to them? That's inclusive community. The final area, final sector as we're looking at it, is the idea that if you have a heart for God, and you begin to read his word, you're going to have yourselves trained to know good and evil. It's moral discernment. Moral discernment. It's the idea where issues now for you aren't issues of what do I feel about that, but no, what does God's word say about that? And if God's word says something about that, I now have the ability, because I have a heart for God, filtered through the lens of God's word, now behaviors are filtered, my moral decisions are filtered through the scriptures, and now I have a discernment. So now I can make biblical decisions on how I live my life. Well, here's what's going to happen. if you are living your life in a way that says, God, what's your word say? What is right? What is wrong? At some point, there's going to be an issue that raises up, a cause that raises up, and you'll find yourself being culturally engaged. You'll find a holy discontent where you say, not only should someone do something about that, I think I should do something about that. What a wonderfully terrifying place to be. Because how often do we say, boy, somebody really should do something about that. Somebody. Or the way we decide we're going to help is, yeah, I'll cut them a check. God doesn't want your money. God wants you. So what would it look like to allow that moral discernment to go into or out, overflow into being culturally engaged? Now, what's interesting about these, by the way, is there's what we're kind of calling idols that keep you from moving out. So as you look at the whole thing, what you can see is if I'm struggling and I can't get sacrificially generous because of materialism or consumerism, then I'm never going to be an intentional blessing to anyone because it's still about me. From the relationally healthy standpoint, if I'm alone, if I'm dysfunctional in my relationships, if I'm isolated, I'm never going to be an inclusive community because I've got dysfunction in that area. In terms of moral discernment, if I have apathy in my life, if somebody ought to do that, but it never gets down to the crux of God, I'm open. What do you want me to do? But it's God, I'm not doing anything. What do you want them to do? Then apathy creeps in and you'll never take the step out to be culturally engaged. Now, what we've done over the years is we've morphed this kind of thing, and we have found, as we've put this together, that this is probably one of the healthiest pictures of spiritual formation we have ever seen. And what we've done is kind of created this concept. We call it the anatomy of a disciple because we feel like it's the guts, if you will, the insides of what intentional following of Christ would be. Now, here's what our hope would be in this. That as you familiarize yourself with this, and I said, hey, how are you doing spiritually? All of a sudden, you've got this grid that pops up, and you go, well, you know what? I'm actually kind of isolated right now. I'm not really inviting anybody into my life. I'm not really living inclusive community. I need to work on that area in my life. I go, that's fantastic. See, the danger of spiritual formation is everybody wants outcomes. Why? Because we're typical type A Americans. Outcome, outcome, outcome. I go, friend, the process is the outcome. Hear that again. The process is the outcome. It's not about becoming anything. It's about being in process of becoming something. That's why Paul said, look, not that I've already obtained to this or I've already have taken hold of this, but one thing I know, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the upward call of God in Christ. What we're asking us all to consider is what does it look like for us to lay aside what was behind and press on towards what is ahead, towards the upward call of God in Christ, which is for us as infants in Christ to grow up and to begin to live discipleship-oriented lives. Now, we said it at State of the Church, but it's worth restating. We cannot lead someone where we've never been. And so the challenge, first and foremost, is to be discipled and to let somebody in humility pour into your life and learn together so that you can live the way God has called us to all live, which is a life that pours ourselves back out. Now we're hoping that the anatomy of a disciple gives you a good framework with which to kind of evaluate, how am I doing spiritually? So let me pray for us, and we'll kind of wrap our time up, maybe do a little worship together. Let's pray. Father, as we consider what it means to walk with you, we read 66 books and are sometimes paralyzed by what we see, because it feels like there's so much. And I pray that as we evaluate our spiritual life based on the standard of what it means for us to live, maybe in comparison to this anatomy of a disciple, I pray that you would help us see the areas we need to work on, affirm the areas in us that we are strong, allow us to care as much about our spiritual life as we do about our finances, as we do about the repairs in our car, the state of our house or apartment, all these other things that we tend to measure. I pray, God, that we would at least begin to look at our spiritual lives with the same kind of intentionality, and that you, by your grace, as we labor and strive like Paul to present everyone, including ourselves, complete in Christ, that you would be pleased along the way to buoy us up, to carry us with you, that we might be mature. And so we'll thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.